You're listening to the Luis Palau Legacy Library. Together, let's always remember that a life on fire for Jesus is a life well spent. Here's Luis Palau.
Tonight, I chose under God something new. One thing since I was a kid, I remember I must have been 17. We belonged to a little chapel down in Argentina, and they had only about 80 books in the library. And one of them was Great Chapters of the Bible by a fellow called Campbell Morgan, who was a famous British preacher. I never read the book, I'll admit that. But I thought, what a great challenge, Great Chapters of the Bible. So through the years, I've made myself a list that I carry in my Bible of what I consider great chapters. Now, every chapter in the Bible is the Word of God, so you could say you're being heretical calling this one great one and this one not so great. But some are pivotal. You know, maybe I should call it that, pivotal chapters of the Bible, so nobody gets offended. Okay, are you ready for Psalm 51? All right, Psalm 51 for those of you who are awake. You know the background. I wish we had time to spread it out. In fact, the more I studied it, the more I thought I should have done just Psalm 51 for the whole weekend. There's so much in it, but I don't want to do that. I want to move relatively fast. You remember the background here? You remember that David was a great man? Well, let's read the psalm first, and then I'll go back, okay? This is David when he was, the finger was pointed at him. The prophet, you remember Nathan said, "You are the man." He fell on his face and he said, "I've sinned against the Lord." And then Nathan said, "The Lord has forgiven your sin." All right? So here we go. Psalm 51 was the prayer that David prayed when he humbled himself and admitted he'd done a horrible thing in stealing that woman from her husband and then killing the husband to cover up his sin. It was a pretty bad scene. So here we go. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me out from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." You know, David was a great man. He was called a man after my own heart, the Lord said. So he was a terrific fellow. And he did amazing things. He restored the worship in Israel. He brought worship in singing to the people of Israel. He built up the tabernacle. He got it all ready so that Solomon could build the tabernacle, which apparently was a glorious thing. He had tremendous virtues. Ever since he was a teenager, he was a terrific man of God. But he was also human. And although in those days they didn't speak the way we do in the new covenant, where we've learned about the old nature and the new nature and the old nature and the Holy Spirit and the rebirth and so on, David had the experience. On the one hand, he was a terrific fellow with all sorts of gifts and dedication and commitment and a heart for God. I mean, the Lord said, he is a man after my own heart. And yet, he had the dark side, just like you and I have, the old nature, the old man, several terms that are used in the Bible, to try and describe the dark side of us that all of us experience from time to time, often in the most unexpected moments. Often in the most holy moments, you have thoughts and ideas and pressures and temptations that you never thought you'd have or that you thought you had licked years ago. Suddenly, here it comes again. It could be about money. It could be about pride. It could be hatred of someone that we thought we'd forgiven, and suddenly it all comes back to us, something they did to us years ago. It could be sexual. It could be all sorts of things. It could be cheating. It could be all sorts of stuff that suddenly comes back to us. And each one of us has certain weaknesses that some of us have and others don't. And for some people, it's a weakness of this, and for others, it's a weakness of that. And here's a man who, has been said by a fellow called Alexander White, he didn't know the depths of his own self-deception. You know, in Jeremiah 17:9, you remember it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the hearts." You know, our hearts are so devious that we, when we're honest with ourselves and we act like David did over here, we really realize once and for all how devious he was, how wicked he really was, and what a charade he'd been playing for the last year, year and a half before the prophet came and told him the story about the little lamb that was stolen. And then he gets angry and he says, "The man who did that must die and he must pay four times." And then the prophet says, "You are the man." And man, he fell at the feet of the prophet instantly and said, "I've sinned against the Lord." And then he prayed this prayer. David, Alexander White says, didn't know the depths of self-deception. And you know, one reason for taking this psalm seriously is that even the best among us needs to realize that we have the old nature still there, that the battle is still there, and that if we're not radically honest with ourselves about our own sinfulness, we could mess up as horribly as good old David did, who never, I'm sure, never thought that he was going to do it. Usually, we're very kind with our own sinfulness and very harsh with other people's sinfulness. We get very angry. "We got to discipline. Why aren't the elders doing something about this?" But if people could see within our hearts, they would probably say, "Why don't you do something about Louis, you know?" But fortunately, they can't see your heart. The only one who can see it is the Lord. But we can see it too, and we got to be very careful about it. Now, you know, this has been called by some people that David was going through what John of the Cross, a famous old saint, used to call the dark night of the soul. Many of us have been there, where at some point in our lives, suddenly we've done something really bad. Most of us have thought about it, but sometimes we've done it. And then the fear comes over you. The fear first that the Lord might just decide to really get after you in a severe way. The fear that somebody might find out and then we're destroyed publicly as well as inwardly. The fear that we'll have to live with this burden for the rest of our days. It's a dark night of the soul when in a moment of weakness, giving into the fallen nature, the old man, the old nature, that we give in and suddenly we realize, "I have really messed it up. This time I'm in real, real trouble." And when that happens, the best thing to do is to have a good repentance and a good confession, and the quicker, the better. You know, if we delay our self-searching and we delay our confession, the deeper we get in, the harder we get, the more danger we are in, you know. So, three things in this psalm, all right? First of all, confession as a desperate plea. You see in the first few verses, and we'll look at it, confession as a desperate plea. Secondly, confession as an intelligent appeal. And you notice how intelligent David was in his confession. It wasn't just, "Oh God, have mercy, don't kill me, please." He did it on very biblical, rational grounds. And then lastly, confession as an honest commitment about the future, an honest commitment. So let's look at those three things. We haven't had time to read 1 Samuel 11 and 12, where the story of his failure is mentioned. Alexander White calls it a most sickening chapter. Isn't that something? A most sickening chapter. Because it really is. I read it again several times getting ready for today. And I thought, it is sickening. What a way, well put by this old Scotsman, you know? It is a sickening chapter because there it is. Now, most of us have not done what David did, but many of us have thought about it. And you know, Jesus said that thinking about it is as evil as doing it. Some of us are cowards. Other people are stupid and they go ahead and do it. We're cowards and we don't do it, but we think about it. And you know, we need to humble ourselves even for thinking the thoughts that we sometimes think that shouldn't be there. So, first of all, you notice verses 1 and 2. He gives a deep cry to God, a desperate request. The first thing is, have mercy on me, O God. That's the first one. In other words, he's just saying, Lord, please be kind with me. I don't deserve it. In your goodness, in your love, he's appealing to the goodness and love. Lord, have mercy on me. I'm not asking for anything but mercy. I've done it. It's awful. It suddenly comes to my mind. The prophet has just pointed the finger. I realize what a horrendous thing I've done. Lord, have mercy on me. The second thing he says is, blot out my transgressions. I see here sort of a legal thought. He's saying, Lord, I did it. It's written in your book. Please do a legal thing. Find a way, since you are God. Please blot out my transgressions. I have done a horrible thing. Can you please blot it out? And you know the beautiful thing I asked you to read if you followed through 1 John chapter 1, and you know it off by heart, I'm sure, like most of us do, perhaps. It says, you know, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, purifies us from all sin. An old Scotsman years ago said that that could be translated, the blood of Jesus Christ disinfects us from all sin. And following up on this verse, I think that it can be truly said, the blood of Jesus Christ blots out our transgressions. So that in the eyes of God, they are gone. So gone that it's as if you've never committed the sin. No matter how mad it may be, no matter how evil what you did was, it's blotted out, it is disinfected, it is purified, it is gone. And that's why I love Psalm 103. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. You know, if you go east to catch up with the west, you never catch up. And if you go west to catch up with the east, you'll never catch up. It's, in other words, it's gone forever. And it says in one of the prophets, minor prophets, the Lord takes our sin and casts them in the bottom of the sea. And then in another place it says, he has dissipated our sins as a cloud in the sky. You know, when you're sitting there in the summer and you're looking at clouds, I used to do it years ago. I haven't done it for a while. In the backyard of my in-laws, I would lie there in summer when I come home on furlough. And I remember looking at the clouds and they would suddenly disappear. And the Bible says, your sins are gone like a cloud that's disappeared. That's what David is saying. Oh, God, have mercy. Oh, God, blot it out. Somehow legally get rid of this thing. And Jesus Christ paid. And when it says in Romans 5:1, you remember, we are justified by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means. To be justified is to so be dealt with justly by God that your sins are as good as gone, as good as if you'd never committed it. So David is pleading. And the third plea is, wash away. Wash away. How does he put it? Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. That I see as a moral disinfection. He's saying, God, first have mercy. Without your mercy, I'm done. I'll go to hell. Secondly, blot it out. Please remove it from your sight, O Lord. That's justification. And then the third one is, wash it away. Wash it away. Oh, God, take it away. Make me feel clean again. As when you feel filthy after sweating it out at work or in sports, and you take a shower and you use proper soap, you feel clean and purified. It's washed away. David is this profound confession and cry. Senator Mark Hatfield, who's from Oregon, fine Christian gentleman for many years. One day I was inviting him to come and be our chairman for the festival, the first one ever here in Portland, which he accepted. And I said, what are you doing these days? And he told me, I'm preparing a message to some lawyers, and I've entitled it, The Art of Dodging Repentance. The Art of Dodging Repentance. And I thought, wow, what a title. I got to work on that one, you know, because most of us try to dodge repentance. The scripture says, repent, repent, repent. Repentance is tied intimately with confession, and that's what David is doing. The second thing is, look at his repentant heart. Look at what he says, phrase by phrase. Let's go through it. The first one, I think in verse 3, you have David convicted of his sin and honest about his sin. Look at verse 3. It says, I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. He is making no excuses. He's pointing no fingers. He's looking for no scapegoats. He absolutely admits that it was me. As the old spiritual used to say, it's a me, it's a me, it's a me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not my brother, nor my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. And David is so repentant. He doesn't point the finger. He doesn't refer to anybody else. He simply says, God, I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. He was convicted of sin. He was honest about his sin. And you know, it's the only way to be liberated from guilt and the chains of sin. No amount of sweet-hearted little minister saying, you're all right, you're okay, I'm okay, we're all okay, don't worry about a thing, God is good, God is kind, God is nice. No, no, no. You must repent. You must confess. But when you do, you're liberated. And David absolutely had no finger pointing, no excuses, no scapegoating, simply took full responsibility. It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord. That's the first great thing about his broken, repentant heart. It was a heart of real repentance, and real repentance follows these steps. Number two, his true offense was against God before it was against anybody else. And look at it. Verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned. Yes, when we hurt other people, eventually we must ask for forgiveness. But the first light of conviction of sin comes upon us when we realize, I have blasphemed God. I have grieved the Holy Spirit. I have broken my relationship. My sin, my sin, my sin. Lord, it's against you and you only that I've sinned. Because after all, sin really is against God. Now, we hurt other people. We offend other people. We lie to other people. We may cheat other people. We may deceive other people. And every sin does some of that. But the first finger pointing that he does is, it's my sin and it's against you. It's very touching, you know. And when there's a repentant person, don't we all forgive them just like that? I'm an elder in the church. Thankfully, we haven't had too many messes the last years, but we've had a few. And you know, you've had people who repent. And man, they just start crying. I remember he wasn't a pastor, but he was a leader. And we had to talk to him. And he just broke down. He came with his wife. And he told me what had happened in front of his wife. But he cried like a baby. And he just sobbed and sobbed for about 3 hours, couldn't stop. I mean, he was broken. He was repentant. He felt horrible. He'd offended the church. He'd offended the Lord. Man, we said to him, look, don't leave the church. Most people, when they have one of these, move on to the Four Square Church or Baptist Church 3 miles down the road or something. We said, don't leave the church. You stay here. We want you to be restored here. We want you to be renewed here. We want you blessed here. Because the guy was totally broken. I mean, who's not going to embrace a guy like that? It reminds you of your own sinfulness. Even if it isn't the same type and the same level, you immediately think, this guy's broken. Man, we embrace him. We forgive him. The Lord forgives him. However, he must go through the discipline process. Otherwise, you're not a fair elder. But you know, then we had another fellow who absolutely, and a woman too, by the way, this woman, you know, was having an affair with another guy. And the elders talked to her. I wasn't in on this one personally. But boy, she was rebellious and she cussed the elders out and said, I'm giving that to you and to you too. And I'm out of here, you know. And of course, she hasn't been forgiven or restored or anything. I mean, there's an attitude of forgiveness. But unless you break down and make a proper confession, how can there be forgiveness without confession? You must confess. That's the sign of repentance. Then the next thing he says, look, he says in verse 4 again, he says, I have done evil in your sight. I've done evil in your sight. It isn't so much that I've done it against my family or against the business partners or against my clients, but Lord, I confess. Somebody said these words. I think it was Corrie ten Boom. Corrie ten Boom, the old Dutch evangelist. She said, "The blood of Jesus never cleansed an excuse." Isn't that a great statement? The blood of Jesus will cleanse sins, but he'll never cleanse an excuse. So if you say, "Lord, against you, you only have I sinned. Oh Lord, I've done evil in your sights." The Bible says the blood of Jesus will cleanse us from all sin, but he cleanses no excuses. Excuses means you're not really broken. Excuses is trying to be suave with yourself. You're trying to be kind to yourself in a way that ignores the cross of Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to say, he acknowledges that God is just. Look at verse 5. "So that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." In other words, he's not saying, "God, I did this because you made me this way. Why was I born with this bad inclination? Why was I born with this inclination to lying or to pride or to temper or whatever the sin may be?" No blaming God. He simply says, "God, I am confessing my sin. You are a just God. You are a righteous God. Everything you do is right. I am wrong. I have sinned. Oh God, I am saying this because I want everybody to know that you are right and I am wrong." And you know, you'd be amazed how many people blame God for certain particular sins. I'm sure you've dealt with it. It's true. People, "Well, if God hadn't made me this way, I wouldn't have done that sin." Oh, thank you very much. That's great. That's no repentance. That's an excuse. And the blood of Jesus never cleansed an excuse. Yeah. Okay, the next step, I got to hurry on here. He acknowledges not only God as just, but you know, he sees the root of sin. Where does it come? He doesn't blame God. He blames himself. Look at this. "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Now, this has nothing to do that his mother was immoral when he was conceived. That's not it at all. This is Romans chapter 3, where the Bible teaches that because from Adam, sin has passed from one to the other, from father to son to daughter. It's come down from the day that Adam and Eve fell. The cancer of sin has been transmitted to us, and therefore we sin because we are sinners. And we have a sin nature, but that doesn't justify our actions, especially after we are believers in Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, he hits it right. He said, "My sin comes from my forefathers," or whatever, "and I have sinned against you. It is not you, O God, it is me that's got the sin." And then finally, in verse 6, I must hurry on, he talks about the inner reality that God looks deep within the soul. It says, "Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place." You know, in the end, sin is very personal and very intimate. It's the great problem in the USA and in Western Europe, and we got to watch it that even we, true believers in Jesus Christ, don't get infected by the idea that somehow it's not my responsibility, it's somebody else's fault. Somehow I can blame society, I can blame my background, I can blame my education. No, no, no. He is really doing a confession that is based on repentance here. When he says, "Lord, you desire truth in the inner parts, you teach me wisdom in the inmost place." So brothers and sisters, so as to not you and I mess up in a way that dishonors the Lord, destroys our reputation, hurts the testimony of Jesus Christ, dishonors God our Father, and brings shame to the cross of Christ, we must be careful with our heart. I was reviewing this morning Proverbs 4:23. "Above all else, remember, watch your heart, because out of it flows the wellspring of life." Your heart, my heart, we have to watch it. Somebody commented that David was very righteous when he got angry at the story that Nathan told him, but he forgot all about his own sinfulness. And you and I, as servants of God, and most of you are leaders in your church, you are good, godly people, you have Bible classes, you are servants of Jesus Christ, me too. We have to watch it, that mingled with all our righteous deeds and our good deals that we do in the church and for the kingdom and our giving and our praying, that we not allow our heart to get confused, and that in the midst of all the victories and all the blessings, that there not be a darkness in the secret, in a heart. And there's another verse that says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And usually it shows in our language first, and then it's dangerous when that begins to happen. And so the Apostle Paul, in the last chapter of Acts, I was noticing today, he's talking about his nation, and he says, these people's hearts have become calloused. These people's hearts, we got to watch that we don't get a calloused heart, you know? We know the Bible. Many of us know it really well. We study it. We love it. We can quote it. Some of you have gone to Christian colleges. You know, you got it all. But we got to watch that our heart doesn't become calloused. And dear old David, he was a super guy. I mean, he's one of our heroes, isn't he? And yet, he got calloused, and look what happened. Okay, the second thing. Are you with me still? I got 10 minutes, according to my watch, so... All right? Confession and intelligent appeal. Look at verses 7 through 12. 7 through 12. First of all, he makes a plea for cleansing, but based on revelation. He says, cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. I feel that here, although David didn't know about the cross as such, he knew about the sacrifices of the people of Israel, which prefigured the cross. And he's thinking of that because hyssop was one of the elements that was used by the priest to declare somebody clean and to sprinkle them with hyssop. And that was a picture of the blood of Jesus Christ spilled on the cross many years later. So this verse refers to the cross of Jesus Christ. It was Rudyard Kipling, you remember, who said, and I've repeated it many times, my team members have heard me before, but Kipling said, nothing is ever settled until it is settled right. Nothing is ever settled until it is settled right. And you know, all the confession of David would not be settled if it wasn't for the cross of Jesus Christ. But thank God for the cross, because at the cross, it was settled, and it was settled right. That's why he pleads for that. He says, cleanse me and wash my shame away. Number two, in verse 8, it says, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. You know what he's saying here is, Lord, my life is unbearable. I've been covering up my sin for a year and a half. And if you had time, if we had had time, I would have read Psalm 32. Read it if you have time to yourselves later on. And in Psalm 32, it precedes Psalm 51. Or maybe he wrote it later, but in terms of the thinking, it was previous, in which David says, well, let me take a look at it, okay? Just a quickie. In 32, he says, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. And then he goes on in verse 3. Look at verse 3. It fits with verse 8. He says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Because day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my sin. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. In Psalm 32, David is saying, look, you guys, he's saying it to the Lord, but in a sense, it's a message to us. All those months that I covered up my sin, all those months that I refused to confess, it was sheer hell on earth. I was dry. Every drop of joy was gone. My bones were crushed. As in the heat of summer, I lost all my strength. You've gone through that experience. We all have. When you have an unconfessed sin, it doesn't have to be a massive one like the ones that David happened to be dealing with here. But when you have unconfessed sin, the joy is gone. And you go and you see people clapping and going like this. Yeah. You know, you don't enjoy it at all because there's something on the conscience. And until you repent and until you confess, that sadness is there. And too many believers, I think, go on too many years without confession is the great gift of God. Repentance, John Hunter, the Englishman, used to say, repentance is the most positive word in the English language because it sets you free from anything that's haunting you. So even if it's a little thing, but you feel the sadness, confess it once and for all. Repent, tell the Lord, and you'll be free again. It's the most positive word in the English language. And then I think I'll skip a little bit here, and let's go to the last section because I took too long in the first one. But you can study it for yourself, and you can see he's asking for a new beginning in chapter 10, you know. He says, create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. I love that little song that sometimes we sing in some of our churches. Cleanse my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Cleanse my heart, O God, make me more like you. That always makes me cry, darn it. Every time I sing it, I think because I feel it so deeply myself. You know, we want to have a heart that is like the heart of God, you know. And those words express it so nicely, you know. Cleanse my heart, O God, make it ever true. Cleanse my heart, O God, make me more like you. That's what we want, but our hearts, unfortunately, sometimes we say, we do, and we think evil things, and we pollute ourselves. And then he says, please don't reject me. And then in verse 12, he says, restore me. Get me back where I belong, O Lord. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. And you know, he's just asking to be put again where he used to be. For a year and a half, the joy was gone. There was no singing. Somebody said, as far as we know, he wrote no psalms during that year. He wrote no songs. David's song was gone. His joy was gone. You can't sing when a person is feeling guilty. But David was restored, and he began to sing again, and he became more tender and more forgiving. I'm sure most of you have studied it. But now let's go to the third section, and the confession as an honest commitment. And it really begins in his verses 13 to 19. But in a sense, he introduces it in verse 12, where he says, O Lord, incline my heart to consistently obey you. You notice what he says in verse 12? He says, grant me a willing spirit to sustain me, a willing spirit to change, a willing spirit to be the man I should have been and the man I want to be again. It says in verse 13, okay, I will teach transgressors. The first thing he commits himself is this: Lord, if you forgive me, if you restore me, if you return the joy, if you will wash me, if you'll purify me, Lord, the first thing I'll do, I'll teach transgressors your ways. And you know, just by printing this prayer, it's been a great teaching, isn't it? It's one of those prayers that has been prayed 1,000 times, millions of times, I'm sure, around the world. But he taught us, by being honest, David taught us what it really is. In a sense, I think he's saying, Lord, I will teach transgressors like me to turn over back to you, just like I'm doing right now. I will teach. The second thing he says, I renounce bloodletting. This is a very profound verse, and it's worthy of a whole sermon someday. But you know, he says, Lord, save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me. You know, he killed a man. He killed a man to cover up his adultery. It was bad. It was really bad. Most of us in this room, I'm sure, haven't killed anyone. But we can destroy people with words. We can kill their reputation by the way we say something. We can really destroy a person by saying the wrong thing at the wrong time to the wrong person. And in that sense, I think we can apply it to ourselves, that we not destroy people. He destroyed him physically, really. But the scripture says if anybody calls another one an idiot or a fool, in a sense, he's already killed him. And in a sense, if we denigrate somebody else to where his character is destroyed, even if he were right, we don't have a right to do that. And so he says, oh God, he says, deliver me from destroying people. And that's a good commitment for us to make, isn't it? And then number 3, he says in verse 14, save me from blood, and my tongue will sing your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips. You know, he wants to sing again. And he wants to sing about the righteousness of God. This is interesting because what he's really saying is, God is righteous. If he had punished me, and he is going to punish him, by the way, he did. Because whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. The Lord did, he forgave him, restored him, brought back a song, but he had to pay. And just 4 things happened, if we had time to read it. He was under the sword for the rest of his days. One of his sons rose up against him. Somebody else slept with his wives and concubines. And the last one I forget. But 4 things were the result of his evil behavior. You set in motion a set of events that often catches up with you when we commit one of the big ones that really brings evil into the world. And so we set in motion things that come back to haunt us later on. So he's saying, Lord, I will sing of your righteousness. He isn't making excuses. He simply says, you are righteous, O God. I commit myself to sing about your righteousness. And many of the Psalms, you know, the Lord is good. The Lord is good. The Lord is good. He is trying to tell us from his own experience that God is a righteous God. And then finally, I really must come to an end here. He also says, I will declare your praise. In verse 15, O Lord, open my lips. I think he's saying, unseal my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You know, he feels so excited at last that he's confessed his sin. He's been honest in his confession. He's repentant. He does not accuse anybody else. He doesn't explain away his failure. He honors the righteousness of God, and he is forgiven. And God, through the prophet, said, the Lord has forgiven your sin. I have a hunch, but this is purely my speculation, that when Nathan said to him, you are the man, and David said, I've sinned against the Lord, that's when he fell on his knees, and that's when he made this confession. And then right after that, I think it was that the prophet said, the Lord has forgiven your sin. He confessed his sin, he repented, totally, completely, absolutely, no excuses, no ameliorating circumstances, nothing. Repent, repent, repent. The Lord forgives. And if any of us here tonight should have anything that is a cloud on our memories, or something that perhaps we're not sure if we're forgiven, I just don't want you to go to bed tonight without confessing it to the Lord. Go for a little walk or spend a little time and say, Lord, I confess, cleanse me, wash me, purify me. Get me singing again, O Lord. And you know, I see too many believers who are not singing. Too many believers who seem to be down with a cloud over their head. And I don't know whether it's a sin or whether it's large or small, but I think it could be the sin of unbelief. You know, when we forget that God is alive, that he is at work, he hasn't given up on his world. Ever since Adam and Eve fell, the Lord has not been asleep. He has been redeeming people. He's alive. He's resurrected from the dead. Things are grim, but they've been grim forever. I mean, after all, the first couple in the world, one son killed his brother. I mean, it started way back then, you know. Evil has been in the world ever since. We must not lose our faith in the power and the ability of God to control his world. And so he finishes up with a word that we must look at. Look at his understanding. He got it. In verse 16, he says first, if I could, I'd pay. Verse 16, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You take no pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You will not despise. So two things here. First, he learned there's nothing I could bring to wash away my sin. No sacrifice, no offering, forget it. It's only the mercy of God. And although he didn't understand the cross, like you and I understand it, behind it all was the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why no offering, no sin, no payment, it's all of grace. It's because of the cross of Jesus Christ. And then he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. I have two friends, and they are friends with each other, and they became my friends many years ago. One of them, he's a son of a pastor of a certain good denomination. The other one is a Jewish guy, and was, well, he's Jewish by culture, by background, by ex-religion. The Jewish fellow lives in South America. He came to the U.S. when he was a young fellow, ended up in a Christian college because a Jewish evangelist that I've never met, but I wish I had, named Hyman Appelman, who was a lawyer, preached the gospel, and he gave his life to Christ. As a young Jewish boy, went to hear the Jewish evangelist, he was converted. He went to a Christian college. He dedicated his life to become a missionary. Then he went back to his home country, and things happened, and he married a person who was not a believer in Jesus, Jewish like him. But that wasn't the problem. The problem was other stuff that I won't get into. It would be too long. His other buddy, the son of pastors here in America, he and the other buddy from Latin America, when they became very wealthy, began to go to Las Vegas. They met together because of business, the South American and the American. They go to Las Vegas at the Hilton Hotel in Las Vegas. They tell me, I haven't been there. They got a plaque with their name. They spent that much money. I guess when you spend a lot of money and lose it in Las Vegas, they put a plaque up for you. Anyway, they were both in the world. They were both fooling around. They both admitted it. The American actually really repented. And I've known him for many years now. He really, really repented. And then his brother died of cancer. And then he really, really, really was converted. And his life has really been changed. And his lifestyle, his devotional life, his cleansing of life and all the rest of it, you know. The guy in South America, he's dying of a horrible disease. He had a girl on the side, a girl, a woman, and he will not repent. When he was going to turn 70, he took me to dinner and he sat me down over dinner and he said, you know, Luis, I'm going to turn 70 in April and my life has been a total waste, a total waste. I've done nothing. And, you know, I didn't know what to say. He said it again. The next day he was leaving back for South America, went to lunch, he said it again. And I was going to this particular country to do a Promise Keepers in Spanish. So I invited him to lunch. He said it again. And by then I'd had it. And I said to him, you know, so-and-so, you haven't wasted all your life. Your wife loves you. Your kids love you. They revere you. You've made tons of money. You're on the boards of banks. In the community, you're highly revered. The problem is that you got this gal on the side and you've been ashamed of confessing Jesus before the Jewish community. If you will take Romans 12, because by now he was showing signs of his illness and he was depressed like crazy. I said, if you'll do Romans 12 and present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, he will restore you. You'll be happy again. Give this woman $1 million and tell her to go. You know, he could give her 10 if he wanted to. He's so rich. But just do it. Just clear the decks, you know. And he wouldn't do it. And he's dying miserable. And his son, who's not a believer, a fine, fine, fine young guy who came to see me in Portland. And he said, please come. The only guy my dad will listen to is you. But I said, look, it's not listening to me. Your dad has to repent before the Lord. And he hasn't done it. And he's dying a horrible death. And you know, I thought I'd mention it because you know, you can be a true believer. And you may have had great experiences. And you may even have been called of the Lord, you know, to do a great thing. But then in a moment of something happens, you don't shape up, you don't repent, you don't confess. And then you end up life. It's terrible. The other guy repented. And he's a pretty cheerful guy. Yeah, he still remembers the bad old things. And he still has a lot to beat his breast about. You know, the first wife is still alive. The kids from the first marriage are still there. So he feels bad. And the one girl rebelled. And she's had children out of wedlock. And, you know, He's had to pay for some of the foolishness and sinfulness that he did. But he's restored, and he has devotions, and he's bold, and he's open, and he's okay, you know, because he repented and received the Lord. Well, I didn't have anybody in mind, by the way. Absolutely not. It's just that I consider this one of the great chapters in the Bible, and I thought it was a way to begin to think about the past, okay? All right, let's bow our heads. Our Father, we recognize that the subject of sin is no great party. And we confess, O Lord, that all of us, every single one of us, we have said things, we have done things. A lot of the time we just thought about things that we know grieve the Holy Spirit, that should never have happened. But, O God, we thank you for teaching us through this psalm and the life of our dear brother David, whom we shall see in heaven one day, that repentance is the smartest thing to do. We thank you, Lord, for that statement that repentance is the most positive word in the English language, because you forgive us when we repent. You restore us. You cleanse us. You make us whiter than snow. All our guilt is gone through the blood of your Son. All the impurity is washed away. All the record is blotted out, justified as if we had never sinned because of the work of the cross. And, oh God, we can't thank you enough. We say with David, I want to sing of your righteousness, because in a marvelous way, you righteously were able to forgive us by punishing your own Son. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for your self-sacrifice, that you chose to go to the cross so that we, miserable sinners, could be forgiven and restored. We can't love you enough, O Lord, and we thank you with all our hearts for the blood that was shed on the cross. And we thank you, O Holy Spirit, that you keep reminding us of these things so that we will not forget like David and fall into a grievous sin. Oh God, keep us holy, keep us happy, keep us glorifying your name, for we ask it through Jesus Christ with thanksgiving. Amen.
Hi, this is Andrew Palau, and I am so glad that you were able to listen to one of Dad's messages today. I love it. We miss him every single day, you can imagine. But the beautiful thing is this, the work that Dad did for God's kingdom has not ended. Of course, we continue to spread the good news all around the world. In fact, we're reaching more people with the hope of Jesus Christ than ever before, day after day. But there's still so many, many people out there who don't yet know him. So the harvest is plentiful. We see that every single day. And we would love your partnership and support and help. And if you'd like to support Palau on this mission, sharing the gospel with every person on the planet, that's our goal. Visit us at luispalau.org and you'll see how you can do that. Thank you for joining us today. God bless you.